be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. In our Old Testament reading, we have the fiery prophet Elijah. And what has he just done? He slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal, right? No small amount. He has taken them down to the river and he has severed their heads from their necks because they were shown to be false prophets, prophets who only spewed forth lies and deceit and led the people of God away from God. Now, the Lord always cares particularly about false prophets. Why? Because they do precisely that. They lead away by assaulting the truth. They spew forth their lies and they lead away from the Lord. So, Elijah at least appears to have won a great victory. He appears to have succeeded. But the victory isn't final. None of our victories in this world ever seem to be final, do they? We are weak, and the devil never rests. There always seems to be something else, something more, something just waiting around the next corner that's going to attack us. And in the case of Elijah, who is it? Oh, yes. It's Jezebel, the infamous Jezebel. Jezebel was princess of Tyre, or Tyre, depending on how you pronounce that word, who married Ahab, king of the northern kingdom of Israel in about the mid-9th century before Jesus. And Jezebel, as it turns out, is a fanatical worship of Baal and Asherah, the local fertility religion in Canaan. Baal is this kind of father figure that's raised up, this storm god that if you prayed to him just right, he would bring the rains to you. And Asherah is this mother goddess who was, you know, somewhat more gentle than Baal. She wasn't as fierce as Baal was. She was this kind of, like I said, Mother Earth goddess. There was a problem, though, that the Israelites faced. This is raw paganism, right at the height, the epitome of Israel, the kings that had infiltrated. This is First Commandment stuff, right in the kingdom of Israel. They worshipped dumb idols. And the worship of this fertility cult was repeatedly condemned over and over and over again by the prophets that God sent to them. And yet almost constantly, Israel ignored it and they participated right in it. Either that they participated directly or they just chose to ignore it. They chose to turn a blind eye to all that was going on. I mean, during different times throughout Israel's history, they even set up Asherah poles in the temple, for goodness sakes. Monuments to foreign gods, to pagan gods in their temple. An idolatrous apostasy for which they paid dearly. Now, when we talk about all of this stuff, this cult of Asherah and Baal and fertility cults, they seem foreign to us, right? We don't really know much about this kind of stuff anymore. We don't live in a time or place where monuments are raised, where homage is paid to false gods, right? Well, maybe. Because at the very center of this fertility cult of Baal and Asherah is sex that is enshrined and given priority over everything else. And fertility cult's just a nice way to put it, of course, but sex was at the heart of their religion. It was at the heart of their very society. Their whole culture centered around sex. And in our culture, don't we seem to be fighting a losing battle as prophets of the Most High preach and teach God's holy word to increasingly deaf ears in the midst of our own endemic Baal worship? Right here, right in the midst of our culture, right in Stanley. Because what is rampant pornography? What is morality of all stripes accepted and even celebrated? The always present pilgrimage towards pleasure and fulfillment as the ultimate way of life. What is that except a modern fertility cult? More pervasive and deadly than any cult of Baal or Asherah could be. What we need is more Elijahs willing to confront these sorts of things. More Christians and more pastors willing to stand up on God's unchanging, life-giving, infallible word. To speak clearly to this culture of death. Instead of saying, well, that's just the way things are now. I guess I need to bend my neck to it. The problem, I think, is that the cost of doing that, the cost of confronting this culture, is very, very high. What does Jezebel do? She threatens to kill Elijah. She threatens to kill him when he speaks a word from God that she doesn't like. And the prophet gets up and he flees for his life because he's afraid. And then the prophet finds himself, not surprisingly, way out in the wilderness, deep in the wilderness. And while he's there, something happens to him that happens to every one of us, I think. At times we find ourselves looking at what's going on in our lives, looking at just the state of things around us. And we say, really? Really, God? Why is this happening to me? Why is this my lot in life? Why is this hell coming against me? Elijah's only goal, one purpose in speaking the word of God was to preserve the true faith against all of the forces that opposed it. And how is he repaid? The king has turned against him. The threat of death levied against him. Now, Elijah's not afraid of death. Right? We can see that from the text. He's not afraid of death. We know this because look at verse 4. The prophet sits down under the broom tree, and he says to the Lord, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life." Right? He's not afraid of dying. He's tired. He's weary. He's just beat. He's spent. He's done. He doesn't want to stand alone yet again against Israel. It is enough, he says. He's fed up with Israel. He's fed up with their idolatry, with their not caring for the Lord. He's done, and so he flees. But he doesn't flee from Jezebel. He flees from the world. Elijah endures what we all do at some point in our life or another. He endures a weariness of the soul for this life. Not a desire for death, right? That's different. It's not a desire to die, but a desire just to be done with it all, to leave it behind, fleeing all of the impious and unholy and sinful people that he's called to minister to. He's done with it. That's what Elijah's deal is. And any one of us who's ever tried to encourage another Christian, whether it be a friend or a son or a daughter, to direct them to the narrow path of Jesus Christ, to try to guide them back onto the path, knows exactly how frustrating and at times infuriating it can be. And they know exactly what Elijah's going through. We know well the lack of tangible results, the absolutely stubborn persistence of sin in our loved ones' lives, in our own lives, for goodness sakes. And just the general sense that no matter what you say or do, no matter how you present things, your efforts are probably going to be to no avail. Because that's the power of sin once it grabs hold of someone's life. And this is what leads to a deep and dark weariness of the soul. This is the ongoing battle with the devil and his false teaching. And God knows it wears on you. It wears you down. It grinds at you. That's why you hear especially of so many pastors burning out, because it takes a toll. But we all flee Jezebel. We all flee the things of this world, seeking cover in the wilderness, don't we? We all do it. We all look for respite under our own little broom trees that we can find. When we've all done all that we can seemingly do to no effect, we seek to run and hide, to bury ourselves in slumber, to just say, "I'm done, Lord. It is enough. It is enough." And we try to justify our sleeping there, don't we? We try to justify our actions. We say, well, he's almost a grown adult. He's got to start making decisions for himself. Or it's none of my business what she does. It's none of my business. How is that my concern? We tell ourselves these things, even when we believe that their actions, their participation in the cult of Baal, their participation in the cult of the world is going to kill them. And if that's the case, if we actually believe that, believe something is going to warrant hell for a person, and we do nothing, then what does that say about us? That we're cowards? That we're lazy? We don't really care at all about that person. To be united by the blood of Jesus Christ to one another, that means that we are responsible to and for one another. Now, that's why I seldom refer to you guys as a congregation. What do I usually say? Church family. I refer to you as a church family. It's a family with God as your Father and Jesus Christ as your brother. And family does not stand by and watch as one of their own gets swallowed up by death. It just simply doesn't. Family strives and contends even with the devil himself out of love for the sake of their brothers and sisters. But we do, don't we? We all seek shelter. We all run and seek that respite, that repose in the wilderness, to hide there, to rest from all of these dumb idols, from all the assaults of the devil that are constantly coming against God's holy people. But the only place that we can ever stand on solid footing is on the rock who is Jesus Christ. The only place that we can hide is in Him, in the rock that was cleft just for us. Torn open that we might hide in His wounds. Because in Him is the only place that we will ever find peace and respite. It is enough, Elijah says. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he's right. He's right. Elijah is no better than his fathers. He's just a man, a sinner like all others, like us. He is the same as all who have gone before him and all who would come after him. This is his confession. I am no better. And maybe the Lord drove him specifically to this place intentionally. Maybe he allowed Jezebel to rage precisely for this small, seemingly insignificant confession. I am no better than my fathers. We've all got to be driven to this point where Elijah is. Because we need to be reduced to nothing. We need to know ourselves to actually be real sinners. Because only then can we know what kind of God we have in Jesus Christ. Only then can we know the mercy and the grace and the love of God. He's the God who comes to us when we're wounded, who comes to us when we are weak and we are fed up with all the trials of this life. He's the God who comes to us while we were yet still sinners and dies for us, floods us with his grace, drowns us in his mercy, in holy baptism, and over and over, and mercy upon mercy, all that he might raise us up to new life. It's not that he wants us to despair. It's not that he wants us to be depressed or to die. Only that we despair of our own powers, of our own abilities, so that we can finally see how much we need him. Because no one knows like he does that we do. Why anyone would ever think that being a Christian is only smooth sailing through this life, I'll never know. The truth is that the road of faith that leads to the wilderness, this place of testing, is a struggle. The way of Jesus Christ leads to broom trees at times, to that mountain way where everything you have and everything you are hangs in the balance. And you have no good answer in front of you except the truth that God will provide for you. God will provide. And you can cry out nothing but that which Elijah did. I am a sinner. I am no better than anyone else. I can do nothing. God help me. God help me. And how does the Lord answer him? But with bread that comes down from heaven. And you know what that cake of bread and that jar of water offered? Those things that strengthen him for 40 days and 40 nights are. Strengthens him for the journey. You know what they are, don't you? It's a sacramental picture of who Christ Jesus is. The true bread of life that comes down from heaven, who strengthens and sustains us in this journey, in this wilderness. That even right in the middle of our own deep weariness, our own dark night of the soul, we too may rise up with Elijah, with holy strength, and press on. New life given to one who has nothing, even to me. Arise and eat, the Lord says to Elijah, and to us. Arise and eat. We come here broken and battered by this world, wearied and beaten down before the Lord. And he says to us, get up, arise, my child, and eat. Christ has died for you. You are baptized. You are forgiven. Come and eat and feast upon my flesh, which is the true bread from heaven. He feeds you because you too must traverse the wilderness of Elijah, the way of trial, the way when the devil seems so present all around you and God seems so hidden that you would think he wasn't even there. You and I must walk this way to the promised land of eternal life. It's called the way of faith. It's called the way of the Holy Cross. But don't you ever lose sight of the fact that you do not walk it alone. Your Savior Jesus has gone before you. And because of that, he leads you through it. He is always right there with you. The serpents and the wolves, the scorpions and the howling jackals pose no threat to you, because your Lord has tread down the lion. He has tread down the adder. He has trampled down even death and all of hell for you. And he has emerged victorious on the other side. And in him, and only in him, so too will you. Because our God is the God who always, always provides. In Jesus' name, amen.